So we're in part three, and this is called Liberty. And in part one, we talked about the Sabbath day, and we focused on God's complete work. And we focused on the fact that the Sabbath day is not meant to be just a day off for us where, oh, God didn't want you to work every day. That the whole point of the Sabbath was not to focus on us not working, but to focus on the fact that God has done the work for us, and that the Sabbath day is to anticipate a return to the Eden-like conditions where God has provided for us, and that our work is then a rewarding experience of resting and enjoying the finished work of God. And so we challenged ourselves, do we do that? And do we take time each week to live in the finished work of God? And that's the Sabbath day. Then last year we talked about the Sabbath year, and we looked at the fact that every 7 years, debts were canceled, and that there was rest for the land, and that year, they didn't harvest that year, and anyone could just walk in any field and get what they needed to eat. And it interrupted the normal flow of farming to rest the land, which was a good agricultural process, but also, again, to picture the Garden of Eden that was going to be coming back, the Garden of God, the final kingdom, where we would again all be together and rest in the provision of God. And that also the idea of canceling debts, and that as those people got themselves into trouble or through circumstances found themselves in trouble, that the Sabbath year gave them a reset where they were then able to get free of their economic issues. And so that was the Sabbath year, and we challenged ourselves with that because it's a picture of God's kingdom that's radically different than the human world. Now, yesterday was July 4th, and we celebrate liberty and freedom, and God gave Israel a holiday that was to do that very same thing, but very different than how we celebrate it, and very different than how our country celebrated it yesterday. We call it the Year of Jubilee. I'm going to pray, and then let's launch into our study of the Year of Jubilee. Good morning again, Father. Lord, we pray right now. I pray for Cody as he's struggling with the technological side of this. But Lord, we just thank you that we can still proclaim your word. And Lord, I just pray right now that we will be focused on you. And as we go through this study, that your word will speak to us, and that we'll see what you are showing us in your word this morning. So Lord, I just thank you for the chance to study, and I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, turn to Leviticus chapter 25. So every 7 years you had the Sabbath year. So every seventh year was the Sabbath year. So then, and again, seven in the Bible being a number to designate or symbolize completeness, when you had seven Sabbath years, which would be 49 years, seven sets of seven would be 49 years. So the 49th year was a Sabbath year. Then year 50 would be a second Sabbath year. So every 49 years, you had two Sabbath years in a row, but the second year wasn't called another Sabbath year. It was called the Year of Jubilee. And the Year of Jubilee was very different. It was a year focused on liberty. So let's look at Leviticus chapter 25. Excuse me. First, we'll read verses 8 through 13. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 8 through 13. You are also to count off seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years, so that you have the time of the seven Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn all through the land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of the field. On the year of Jubilee, each of you shall return his own property. And then we'll stop there. He continues on and gives specifics of how that's going to work economically, and we won't dive into that. Instead, down to verse 23. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for his redemption, for its redemption, then he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee, but at the Jubilee it shall revert that he may return to his property. And then again, it gives some more specifics that we'll skip over. And finally, verse 35. Now, in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God that your countryman may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest nor your food for gain. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave's service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. He shall then go out from you, he and his sons with him, and shall go back to his family, that he may return to the property of his forefathers. All right, so we see three parts there, and we skipped over because there's a lot of details that we're not going to worry about today. But the whole point all the way through here is that, okay, you're going to rest the land another year. You're going to restore the land because people would get into financial straits and have to sell part of their land. And then they have to sell more. And first he says, now, if they get out of financial trouble and can buy it back, that's great. You sell them back. You sell the land back to them. But if they can't, if they can't buy their land back, when 50 years are up, when the year of Jubilee comes along, then they're going to get their land back anyway, even if they can't pay for it. So every 50 years, the land was returned to the people who, the families, and these are, you know, clan-based, that originally owned it, so that nobody just lost their entire inheritance forever. The most you'd lose it for is if you got in trouble the year after the year of Jubilee, you might lose it for 50 years. Most people, of course, probably wouldn't lose it that quickly. And notice that the goal is, not the goal, but the rationale of that, which was that, hey, the land doesn't belong to you. Verse 23, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, says God. And so he says, listen, don't mistake your presence for ownership. The land doesn't belong to you. Now, that is a radical concept. That is not how we in America or much of the world thinks now. In fact, there are probably some Americans, well, a lot of Americans, including some American Christians, that would find this idea offensive. Because we say, it's my land. This is ours. God says to his people, it's my land, not your land. Don't mistake your presence for possession. You're borrowing it from me, and so act that way. And that's what he said to his people. They were not to regard the land as their own, which, spoiler alert, they did anyway. And that led them into problems. And so every generation, so if you think about it, every 50 years, because their life expectancy wasn't significantly different than ours, it means that you would probably only ever experience one year of Jubilee in your adult lifetime. If one happened when you were a kid, you might see another one when you were adult. But as far as when you were involved in the economy as a business person or as a farmer or consumer, you would get 1 year of Jubilee in your lifetime. And so this was very much a generational reset. Every generation got a reset. And that year, it would again, notice the focus. It's on restoring. And so it says, and people, because not only would you sometimes lose your land, but then sometimes you had to lose your freedom because you became what we call economic slaves, where now you're a bond servant. In other words, a servant because you owe money, a bond. And so now you have to work for them. You are no longer free on your own. And so every 50 years, that goes away. And you go back to being a free person with your land back, where you get to try to start over. And again, every 50 years, that's not very often. And so someone who's really messed up their life, maybe they're 60 years old, and maybe now, you know, they're 65 years old, and they've been slaves for the last 20. But now it goes back, and of course they're ready to retire, but the son, the next generation gets to kind of try to get back on their feet and gets a head start because, okay, you're out of debt and you're out of slavery and you own the land, the land's back yours, and now you can start over. And this was designed to help keep everyone doing well and show that God was trying to take care of everyone. One of the things that sometimes we say in America is God helps those who help themselves. And that, of course, is not only not in the Bible, but it goes against what the Bible teaches. Because God helps those who can't help themselves, which is, by the way, all of us. Now, objections to this. What am I going to do? 2 years of no farming? 2 years? We're farmers. For 2 years, we can't farm, and we're farmers. What are we going to do? Well, God covered that. Look at chapter 25, verse 19. Trust God, he says. Chapter 25, verse 19. Then the land will yield its produce so that you can eat your fill and live securely on it. But if you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year if we don't sow or gather in our crop? Then I will so order my blessing for you in the sixth year that it will bring forth the crop for 3 years. When you are sowing the eighth year, you can still eat old things from the crop, eating the old until the ninth year when its crop comes in. He says, don't worry, because this is my holiday that I've ordained for you, I'm going to take care of you. Trust me. And so the sixth year, when you're going to need to be out of the land for a year as far as not doing official harvesting, I'll give you enough food. You'll be able to store enough to eat for 2 years. This is an echo of what we saw back the first week, on the Sabbath day, when they were wandering in the wilderness, and every day manna fell from the sky and they ate, but you couldn't save it. It didn't keep. If you tried to keep it, it rotted. And so each day they gathered manna, but then on Friday, twice as much manna fell and it didn't rot. Because God was trying to teach them, depend on me, depend on me. Remember, the point of the Sabbath is depend on me, rest in my abundance, rest in how I will provide for you. So now he says to the farmers, don't worry about the fact that you're going to have to go 2 years. I'll provide for you. Trust me. And, spoiler alert, they didn't do that either. What do we see here? God is interrupting the normal progress of human economics. God is interrupting the normal progress of human economics. Here he creates an elaborate national picture to the world of God's work. He's trying to show the whole planet. He goes, because that's the whole point, that Israel's way of life was not just supposed to be a thing that Israel did for Israel. It was supposed to be a way of life that the whole world would see and see as different. And the difference would be notable, and that notable difference would then point to Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel. And they'd go, wow, that's so different. Notice how God provides. He's a good God who wants to provide for his people. Wouldn't you like to be one of his people? And so God interrupts the normal human economy, which is how everyone else works. Now, Jesus referenced this. So if you turn over to Luke chapter 4, excuse me, Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And this is the beginning of Jesus launching his ministry. And he quotes Isaiah and quotes the year of Jubilee, where Isaiah had promised that when Messiah came, that Messiah was going to come and declare the year of Jubilee. He was going to free the captives, which means those who had to been sold into slavery because of their debt, and restore the fortunes which they had lost, their land, and have a Jubilee, be cared for. And so Jesus reads that passage from Isaiah, pointing to the year of Jubilee, and says, "And now it's happened." Because Jesus is our Jubilee. Jesus is our restoration. Because the restoration is what? The kingdom. And Jesus is the kingdom. So this is good news to the poor, liberty to the captive and oppressed, meaning those who have been caught up in slavery, which in the end is always a picture of us in sin. Let's apply this. And this is challenging. This whole series has been challenging. How do you understand your life and resources? Do you see your life and resources primarily as yours, for your use, for yourself? Think through that again. Do you see your life and resources primarily as your resources, for your use, for yourself? Do you notice who the center of that picture is? You. Or do you see your life and resources as God's provision for you to love others? That's the question, and that's the picture, and that's where God's kingdom comes smack up against our human way of life, including what's embedded in Americanism. Because God does not provide for us just so we can be fat and happy. God does not provide for us just so we in ourselves can be comfortable, and so that we can be happy within ourselves. Jesus says, when he came, he says, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give up my life." That's the picture of the kingdom. And that's the picture of the year of Jubilee and the Sabbath year. That God has provided for us so that we can love one another. So how do you see your life and resources? How do you see your time? How do you see your abundance? Is it for you to spend on you for your pleasure? Or have the things that God has given you for the purpose of loving others? That's going to be a hard thing, and that leads to our second question. Do you trust God to help you take care of you for you? When it comes to trusting God, is it, God, please take good care of me so that I'll be okay? Or do you ask God to provide for you so that you can participate in the kingdom? There are churches, and I've heard first-person accounts of this. This is not like some made-up thing. There are churches that see their existence as primarily about them. There was a church that had become elderly, but was sitting on a pile of money, enough money that they didn't have to worry about the budget as long as they lived, and none of them were young. And they hired a younger pastor. And the younger pastor's first thought was, hey, wow, okay, you know, let's try to reach younger people and see the church revive, because the church is mostly over 80. And they told the pastor, no. Your job is to do our funerals, and when we're all dead, you can dispose of the building. All they cared about were themselves. And by the way, that's not a church. That's a civic organization calling itself a church. That's a club. But they saw their existence as about them. And that's all of us. We tend to see our existence as about us. Whether it's our family or our church or our town or our nation, but we say, this is for me, by me, to my credit. And God says, this is to serve and to love others. And so when it comes to trusting God, sometimes we'll say, I'll trust God, but we're trusting God on just taking care of good care of us so that we can be well taken care of. But God's plan is not to take care of you just so you can be well cared for. His call for us is to care for others. And so when we pray for provision, it should be pray for provision so that we can love others. And that leads us to one of the big implications of God's teaching here. Human economics are about self. Human economics are about self. Why? Because humans are selfish. It's about who can get ahead the most. And it doesn't matter what human structure you use, that's what it turns into. Right now, there's a lot of people who are eagerly bashing socialism. And for a long time, the United States has stood against communism. Both of those structures proclaim wanting the greater good. Yet neither of those structures have ever provided for the greater good. Why? Because they are still administered by selfish people, and so it just becomes a different way for the rich to get rich and the poor to stay poor. Because human economics, regardless of whether it's socialism or communism or capitalism or some other structure, whatever the human economic structure is, it is going to work to take care of the self. Only God's kingdom is truly about one another. God's kingdom is about one another. Do not look out only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemy. Love others. You have been called to freedom, my brethren, but do not use freedom as an excuse to indulge the flesh, but instead, through love, serve one another. God's economy is built on serving others. The human economy, regardless of what you label it, is about serving self. So here's the question. What is your economy built on? Your personal economy. What is your personal economy built on? Which best describes you? The human economics of self, or God's kingdom about one another? The name of the series is Rest Stop, because it talks about our need for rest. But our need for rest, even there, cannot be self-indulgent. God's rest is about interrupting the world life, the life of this world, how the life of this world lives, to emulate and anticipate life in God. Let me say that again. God's rest is about interrupting the world's life to emulate and anticipate life in God. We call it the kingdom. So how do you see your resources and your rest? Do you see them as excuses to serve yourself more? A lot of people, their personal economy is mostly about themselves. You work to make money so that you can buy the things that give you pleasure, and you work to build up enough time so that you can spend that time on you and your pleasure and the pleasure of your people that you enjoy with. And so our whole work lives become built on making sure we are providing for our comfort and pleasure. And that's human. That's normal. It is just not what God created us for and not what God called us to. And that's why we're so often tired. I mean, what do they call it? The rat race. And it wears us out. And it burns us out. And it wears us down. And it happens just as much in the church as everywhere else. Why? Because even though we're in the church, we're still doing the same thing. Killing ourselves to serve ourselves, to give ourselves pleasure. God has called us to something different. And the year of Jubilee is about freedom. It's about being free from the bondage of all that. This is tough stuff. As we close, one of the things that you need to understand is that we've skipped over a little part of Leviticus that talks about slavery. And we haven't covered all of slavery. So we are going to hit that on Wednesday. And what is the Bible stance of slavery? So I hope that you'll tune in on Wednesday as we look at slavery. And we look at, what did the Bible say about that? Because there's a verse in there that doesn't free foreign slaves in the year of Jubilee. And right now, that's a very hot topic in our culture. So we're going to look at that on Wednesday. Because of our technical difficulties, we can't do our final hymn. So what we'll do is, as soon as we're done with the stream, I'll upload it, so that you can still sing the final hymn, but it won't be part of our stream right now. Then we apologize for our technical difficulties today. But I hope that this is challenging to you. And I hope that it makes you think. Because we are living in a time where we're seeing the earthly kingdoms in trouble. And they're being badly shaken. And God's kingdom is unshakable. And I don't know about you, but I need to be able to rest in God's kingdom when I see so much of the uncertainty and so much of the turmoil that is consuming our planet today. I encourage you to turn off the media more than you probably do. And I don't care what media you listen to. They're all trying to whip you into a frenzy on all sides. They're trying to make you angrier and more fearful so that you will embrace whatever they want you to embrace. So collect information, but don't let them shape your view of the world, because your view of the world must rest in God's rest. It must rest in the kingdom. We'll talk more about it. I hope you'll join me Wednesday. I'm going to close in prayer. We'll end the stream, and we'll upload the final hymn. Father, I just thank you so much for your great love for us. I thank you that you care about us. I thank you that you want to provide for us, Lord, and we are so hell-bent on providing for ourselves. And Lord, I pray that we will trust you. That is hard. It goes against our very nature. But may we find rest in you and really truly put our confidence in you. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this time to study your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good day. I love you. And see you later.